Good morning, everyone. It's truly an honor. It is a joy to stand before you all so that we can study the Word of our God together. To our guests, we welcome you, and once more, we want you to know that you are truly our esteemed guests. If you have not yet done so, we humbly ask if you are willing to share your information with us, that you will fill out one of those visitor cards in behind the pew in front of you, and we would love to keep in contact with one another. Our brothers who have been here since this morning, our brothers and sisters, we thank you once again for being here. And for those who were able to get here at the second hour, we also are grateful with your presence. Please open your Bibles to the first book of Kings. The first book of Kings, chapter 6. We will be taking our lesson concerning the Holy Spirit from verses 11 through 14. First book of Kings, chapter 6. Beginning there at verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and finished it. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, Father, we bow before that throne of grace. Lord, we pledge our lives to Thee, but we also honor and praise Thee, seeking, Father, to stand before Thee as a sweet-smelling aroma. Father, knowing that Thou wantest us to give our all, that everything that we do, Father, in word or in deed, that it may be done so in a manner that is in accordance to Thy word, for Thy honor, for Thy glory. Father, it is our prayer that as we have partaken in these acts of worship in this morning, that every one of them, Father, we've been able to do so in spirit and in truth, and that they, Father, have been done without shame before Thy presence. Lord, as we now stand before Thee to listen to Thy word, Father, please guide me with Thy word and allow me to bring to memory what I have been able to learn, what I've been able to study from Thy word, that I may present it, Father, in a manner that is in accordance to Thy will, and that, Father, it may be understood, Father, for Thy honor and for Thy glory, but also for the mutual edification of the saints, Father. And for those of our friends who have not yet accepted Thy Son's gospel through baptism, please, Father, touch their hearts. Please open their minds and open their ears to the listening, Father, so that they can listen intently to Thy word, and that, Father, they may find the boldness to one day be a part, Father, by obeying Thy commandment. Forgive us, Father, for the sins that we have committed. Forgive us when we have failed Thee, for we pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been discussing for the past few months about the Holy Spirit. And truly, through these scriptures, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, just like we were able to state when we first began this lesson, it has been through His work, through His inspired word, that we have been able to learn and see indeed who He is, what His work is, and how He operates. But you see, we have been studying last two Sundays the relationships that the Holy Spirit has had. We were able to see the Spirit and the Word, which is Jesus Christ, their intimate relationship. We were able to see the relationship between the Spirit and the apostles, who were the heaven's certified emissaries. But now we, brethren, have to ask the question, well, how did the Holy Spirit operate through the Old Testament? We always have this tendency to think about the Holy Spirit in terms of the New Testament. We have a tendency to think about His operation in terms of the miraculous and the signs and the wonders which took place in the New Testament during the first century. But oftentimes, brethren, we tend to forget or we tend to lose sight of the fact that the Holy Spirit, being God, was also present during the Old Testament. And thus, because God is immutable, because God has no shadow of variance, it is important for us then to see how the Holy Spirit kept this promise of dwelling among the children of Israel, 1 Kings 6:13, in a way that is also true today. You see, brethren, the reason we're discussing this is because, as we've stated before, many times we have this concept that the Holy Spirit literally or physically indwells in us. But if that's the case, if that were to be the case in our time, then we should be able to find the same to be true in the Old Testament. Because once again, the Holy Spirit being God does not change. He does not operate differently. But what we're seeing here, brethren, is that we're going to study the Old Testament, and we're going to see that the same way that God was making this promise or fulfilling this promise is the same way that He does so today as He did so in the first century. Please turn, if you will, a few pages over, and notice that God in verse 13 said that He would dwell among them. But Solomon, being the wisest man to ever be, notice the question that he asked when regarding his temple. We go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 25. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to the way that you walk before me as you have walked before me. Notice verse 26. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. Notice the question. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Let's pause there before we continue to read. Notice the question that Solomon is asking. Solomon, brethren, if you will, when we read verse 27, we get a bit of a glimpse of the book of Ecclesiastes. Because he's asking a philosophical, profound question from a literal perspective. And it isn't that he did not know the answer, but rather, if you will, Solomon is guiding us toward the answer by first removing the obvious. And what the obvious is, and if you like to mark in your Bibles, and I encourage you to do so, is mark here next to verse 27, Acts chapter 17. And if you recall, the Apostle Paul there at Acts 17 mentioned something similar to the Athenians. In verse 24 and 25, it says, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So, Acts chapter 17, verse 24, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, both are stating the same thing. That God, being Spirit, will not dwell in temples made by hands. And therefore this means then, that God does not literally infuse Himself, or does not literally inhibit Himself to remain in one spot. Because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. So the question then that Solomon is asking in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 27 is essentially, why am I building this temple? This is your house. This is your home, but how will you dwell here? How will you dwell in the material, being Spirit, being God, being much too great to fit, if you will, in a small box? We'll go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I want you and I to pay close attention to the question that this wise king is asking, but even more so, how he himself answers the question. Chapter 8, going back to chapter 8. Now notice verse 28. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. You see, Solomon understood that the temple was where God would be sending His praise blessings at. The temple was also where the people were to gather in obedience and compliance to His commandment. And remember that part of the temple, the purpose of the temple, was so that they can take their sin offerings to the priests. And thus what Solomon is declaring is that he understood that the temple never served as the actual physical dwelling place of God, but rather it served so that the people would know that they were in communion or in fellowship with God, and that His blessings and His glory would be manifested there. As Hebrews chapter 9 declares, the temple was a copy of those things that are real in heaven. Thus we begin by demonstrating then that never in the Old Testament, nor in the New Testament, nor in the 21st century has, will, or ever the Holy Spirit infused Himself literally and directly with our human spirit. Because Solomon is declaring that it is impossible for it to happen in a structure that was massive. A structure that he built. And he was saying that that temple that he had built could not contain the presence of God, literally speaking. Then how can we believe that we, our feeble and smaller bodies, can? Thus observe that what Solomon himself is declaring, beginning at verse 28 through verse 32, is that God's presence and His fulfillment of the promise was through His blessings. Through His blessings that He, as Solomon says, that He is to put His eyes, keep His eyes toward this temple, to listen to the prayers of your servants and send your forgiveness from this temple. But again, verse 30, he says, here in heaven, your dwelling place. See, God dwelt with His people during the times of Solomon by the temple. Before the temple, we know that it was the tabernacle. But the purpose of the tabernacle, once again, was to show the people that God was always with them. And thus what God was doing was that He was manifesting Himself and He was showing them that His presence was there, but He was not actually physically there in them. He was proving Himself to be there. You see, brethren, when we see this, notice also how God in the Old Testament spoke to them from above the mercy seat. Go with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. Beginning there at verse 19. And remember that at beginning at verse 10, for a little bit of context, God is given the instructions in regard to the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. And He is describing to Moses how they are to mold it, how they are to build it. But in verse 19, He talks about the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there, notice, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Notice, this ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, which essentially was the lid that went on top of the ark of the covenant, was going to be inside the Most Holy, that was the second section of the tabernacle, and later in the temple of Solomon as well. But notice that God is not saying that He was going to literally be there. But instead, He is telling Moses that from the mercy seat is where He and Moses, or He and Aaron, were going to discuss the commandments that were going to be given to God. Now, why is this important? Because you have to remember that the mercy seat is a foreshadow of Christ Himself. And that the mercy seat's purpose, if you notice where the mercy seat went and what it was covering. It says that inside the mercy seat, they were going to put the testimony. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the rod of Aaron that rebutted. He's talking about the manna. And we've discussed this before. We have to ask the question, well, what do these objects have in common? They were all representatives of God's righteous judgment in times when Israel murmured against them, and that He provided, and yet He still punished their sin. So the mercy seat, which is very apropos, the name, right, was covering this righteousness, was covering this justice, was covering this judgment. What did Christ do for us? Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 and forward. Do we not put on Christ? And why do we put on Christ? So that Christ will cover us. He will cover our judgment. And when God sees us, He sees His Son. But we're not physically wearing Christ. This jacket is not physically wearing Christ. Once again, it's showing us the manifestation of His mercy, the manifestation of His grace through our obedience. You see, when we read here, brethren, the mercy seat is what God used, if you will, as a form of showing Moses where they were going to speak, where His word would come from. You have to keep in mind Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 here. Because this was foreshadowing that in these last days, God speaks to us through His Son. If the mercy seat is shadowing, it is a type of Christ, and it is Hebrews chapter 9, the entire chapter. We then are seeing that God was already declaring what He declared when Jesus obeyed the baptism of John, where we hear a voice say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter wants to make three tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus, where God the Father Himself responds, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Thus observe, brethren, that the links are inevitable. They are undeniable. But the Holy Spirit was not literally dwelling there on top of that golden lid. He was not physically there the whole time, just hovering above it. It was a manifestation, or a, if you will, a tool and a visual aid that was not only showing Israel God's presence, but it was also declaring to them what was going to happen when Jesus, the Son of God, would arrive. That God would give His commandments from there. But never did the Holy Spirit physically infuse Himself in anybody. Not in the times of old. Always His glory was manifested through other means. Always He instructed, He guided, He commanded, and He protected through other means. He dwelt among them. But He never dwelt literally or physically inside of them. But finally, brethren, one other point that can prove to this is actually in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now, you may be questioning, well, why do we have Nehemiah up there? Well, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9 and let's allow Nehemiah himself to explain that to us. Go with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Excuse me. Beginning at verse 16. "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 13, the scripture says, where God declares that He would always dwell among them. Notice that Nehemiah, verse 17 of chapter 9, is confirming that indeed, even in their rebellion, even in their disobedience, even in their desire to return to Egypt, God did not forsake them. But pay very close attention to the following verses. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt," and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold from your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. So from verse 18 to verse 21, how did God fulfill His promise? Did you pay attention to that? Not a single time in the wilderness when they had left Egypt, when they committed this sin, during the time that Moses was at Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments the very first time, not a single time did God forsake them. But He never physically entered Aaron, did He? He never physically entered Moses. In fact, God says that no one spoke to Him face to face except for Moses. And even then, we know that it is a figure of speech, because God Himself declared to Moses that no one could see Him lest they die. You see, brethren, notice how the glory of God was manifested to the children of Israel. Observe verse 9, your manifold mercies. Do you understand what that word manifold means? It means multiple ways. It means several forms and several manners. So God's mercies was manifested to them in the following ways. What Nehemiah is about to do from verse 19b all the way to verse 21, he's about to number the multiple ways that God issued and demonstrated His mercy to them. He did not forsake them in the wilderness. Both the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of the fire were there to guide them, were there to protect them. We see in verse 20 that He gave His good spirit to instruct them. The good spirit wasn't to inhabit them. It was to instruct them. But the same was true about the pillar of the cloud, the pillar of fire. To guide them. To protect them. And then of course we see in verse 21 that He sustained them in the wilderness. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. All of this Nehemiah is showing to prove, as he said in verse 17, that God had not forsaken them. All of these are miraculous. But all of these are also external. You see that? God's glory was manifested, as we went back to point number one, through the blessings and through the provisions that He gave His children. When Nehemiah says that He gave His good spirit to instruct them, Nehemiah is talking about the law. Nehemiah is talking about the law of Moses, which they also received when they were freed or liberated from Egypt. It was the law, as we declared in our Bible study this morning, that revealed sin, that revealed the wages of sin, but also directed their minds and their hearts toward Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But once more, notice the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Notice how God fulfilled His promise from 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 13. Never did God infuse Himself with anybody's mind. Never did God infuse Himself literally with anyone's inward man. It was always through the means that He was using, through His servants. It was always through His word, His instructions, through the signs, wonders, and miracles that were possible at this time. You know, if you think about it, there are only a few instances in the Old Testament where we can actually point out miracles. We have the 10 plagues of Egypt, and their time frame of Moses and Joshua. But then we have the time of Elijah, the prophet. And then, of course, Elisha, his apprentice, who then became a prophet. According to biblical scholars, it is said that only after Christ, Elisha was the second to perform the most miracles. John chapter 21 tells us that if all the miracles of the Lord were to be written down in a book, there would not be enough books in the world to be contained. But the point, brethren, has always been the same. God used this miraculous power. The Spirit gave this empowerment to these prophets, to Moses, who was also a prophet, for confirmation. And because it was for confirmation, it made no sense, and it makes no sense, that if God was using this to confirm that indeed He had sent these men, why use this external, visible confirmation if He was going to infuse Himself to inward man anyways? Why not just tell them while He's in there sharing the body? The same is true in the church of the first century. And we're going to see that tonight. The power that the Holy Spirit gave them was so that the word that they were speaking would be confirmed that God was witnessing with them. But if they were going to receive the Holy Spirit Himself, if He was going to literally indwell and sit on the throne of their hearts, why need miraculous manifestations when He could just speak in their ear and tell them, "Oh, yes, you are a child of God"? And if that's what happened in the Old Testament, if that's what happened in the first century, why did it stop today in the 21st century? We don't even have miracles today. Because the same venues have always been used by an immutable God. In every one of these examples, His word was always present. His commandments, His instruction, His guidance. We have that today. We have that today. We call it the Bible, Holy Writ, the Scriptures, the living Word of God. You see, brethren, God is immutable. Because the Holy Spirit is God, He is immutable. He does not change. And the way that God manifested His presence to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the way that God manifested His presence to the church in the first century, is still the way that God manifests His presence today. Through His inspired word. And although we are no longer inspired today, we have the written word from those men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The word has already been confirmed. And because it has been confirmed, notice that even today, it still instructs, guides, protects, and brings forth water of life. Thus, because the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in 1 Kings 8:25-32, Exodus 25:19-22, and Nehemiah chapter 9:16-21, because the Holy Spirit always manifested, always gave, if you will, a confirmation of what was happening to be from God, We then can see in the Old Testament scriptures that never was a prophet infused or his body taken over by God, because that would defeat the purpose of the miracles and miraculous that was taking place. But the power that was being shown, the glory of God that was being demonstrated, always served the same purpose: confirmation. Confirmation on behalf of God that it was He who had sent that prophet, or that it was He who was giving the commandment that needed to be followed. Thus, my friend, you may be wondering, well, what does this have to do with me? How does this study of the Holy Spirit apply to me? Well, you see, the Bible teaches us that we have to obey the gospel of salvation, which is synonymous with the Word of God, which is synonymous by the inspired Word of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who has inspired. And these words that you and I are taking from this morning, they are the confirmation. And notice that once again, it is an external, invisible way of showing the power of God. Romans chapter 1:16 and verse 17 says, "For I am not ashamed to preach the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who obeys, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But notice verse 17, because we always give 16 all the credit. But 17, in my personal humble opinion, is just as important. "For the righteousness of God," observe, "for the righteousness of God is manifested from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You don't need a miracle for that. Verse 16 and 17 of Romans 1 is telling you that God's power is already manifested in this book, inspired by Him. Righteousness of God is manifested from faith. Hearing is what produces faith, and hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. To faith, you have to put your faith into action. You have to do something with it. You have to develop it. Because it is written, the just shall live by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So the question is, my friend, what are you going to do with the righteousness of God that has been manifested to you through the Holy Spirit? Will you accept it, or will you reject it? Will you enter into the promised land, or will you, like those who, because of unbelief, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and forward, did not enter, will you be also buried in the wilderness without being given the promise that God has made to you and I since eternity? If anyone is subject to the invitation this morning, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.